has outlined here. And that person, in fact, did come. It was an old friend of hers from then the city called Madras. And as Elizabeth Elliot describes it, and I read, it was a solemn meeting around the sickbed. The women dressed as usual in their hand-loomed saris, but white ones for this occasion. They laid a palm branch across Panama's bed as a sign of victory, and they accepted whatever answer that God might give. Certain that whether it was to be physical healing or not, he would give victory and peace. It sounded like a simple formula. It was an act of faith, but certainly accompanied by the anguish of doubt and desire which had been brought about again under the authority of the Master. Because from the day that they prayed, Panama grew worse. Her pain increased, her eyes grew dull as she lingered for days in misery, until finally she reached her limit and her war was accomplished. Now, on first impression, James' direction did not work for Panama. And we have to be honest and admit that this sometimes can be the case when we as followers of Christ try to live out as best we can the truth of the scripture. Why is this so? Why is it that two believers who become ill and both call for the elders of the church and both are anointed and both are prayed over, yet one dies and the other lives? Well, as we consider this particular portion this morning, I want us to realize that we're just going to scratch the surface, but we're going to be looking at the subject of the prayer of faith. But notice how it's kicked off in verse 13. It asks a question, and then it gives a prescription, a command. It asks another question, and then follows with another prescription or a command. Is anyone among you suffering? Or as Heather read this morning, in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These two commands are a gentle attack on the universal human tendency during times of trouble and suffering. We either get angry, we indulge in self-pity and start to complain. And I've never heard more whinging than I've heard in the last 18 months to 2 years. And Christians have earned the right of being the whinge buckets. You know, it's incredible. I have never seen such divisive polarization of spirits that I've seen among Christians and the community at large. About, you name the issue, it all's COVID related or government related. But the reality is often the spirit that is revealed is a spirit that is not becoming of a follower of Jesus. And if the spirit is not right, I dare submit to you that no addressing of any subject or issue will be seen with clarity and rightness. James is telling us in verse 13 that we're to pray through the whole spectrum of human emotion, whether we're in the pits or in the pinnacle, whether we're in prison or in the palace, whether we are having really good, untroubled, unsuffering times, or whether our socks are being blessed off our feet. You see, the word suffering here refers to trouble and burdens that come. And it can be any form of oppression or persecution, emotional turmoil, depression, marital strife, spiritual anguish, financial strain, physical affliction. It can be a variety of things. Paul used the word to describe the circumstances that he was in when he was suffering. He said to Timothy, he said, remember Christ Jesus, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Same word. So when you and I go through life, we're going to endure difficulties. And those difficulties are not necessarily going to be the result of sin or direct chastening from God. Now, prayer can remove affliction if that is God's will. But prayer can also give us the grace that we need to endure trials and troubles and use them to accomplish God's will. God is the only one that I know who can transform troubles into trials. And it's because he gives more grace. James chapter 4, verse 6 taught us that just a few weeks ago. Paul prayed that God might change his circumstances. 3 times he asked that his circumstances might be changed. But God gave him instead the grace that he needed to see his weakness turned into strength. Let me read it for you, lest we forget. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But you know what he said?
My grace.
My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness is the showcase for the power of God. And yet we whinge when we're feeling weak. We whinge when we feel like that we're experiencing the deficit, the lack that exists because we feel or think that God's hand is short and he's failing to give us what we deserve. Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, lockdowns, persecutions, calamities, vaccination symptoms, mask wearing. Well, I added those. But you get the idea. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, it was not so. God gave him the strength to become sin for us in order that he might pay our penalty in full. Now, notice here, James indicates that not everyone goes through troubles and suffering at the same time because he says, is anyone cheerful? Don't you hate it when you're suffering and somebody else is cheerful? Because when you're whinging, you want everybody else to whinge. When you feel bad, you want everybody else to feel bad. Not really, but we do. Come on. And that's why the scriptures even encourages us, when one mourns, we ought to mourn with them. When one celebrates, we ought to celebrate with them. We need to enter into. Don't walk up to somebody who's really struggling and suffering and you walk up like, oh, I found the happy side of life, you know, and just kind of rub it in. Don't say something like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice that you feel better. No. Thank you very much. Well, here, take 3 Bible verses and call me in the morning. and glibly kind of want people to kind of come through that. Jesus didn't do it that way. And neither should we. So God balances our lives. But there's something else. We saw that one. Now we're here. Look at verse 14 and 15. Because here we embark upon physical sickness and this prayer of the elders. Okay? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is an extremely rich and densely packed passage. So we're going to do that little scratch and sniff. You ever seen those sometimes in a magazine? Yeah, there's a little something hidden in the paper, and you scratch it, and you can smell. There's an aroma that has been intentionally placed in that surface. This passage has far more than what we will have time this morning to address, but let's look at a few things. First of all, there's a prescription that follows this question. Is anyone among you sick? And it's followed by a divine prescription. In fact, it may be the only one that I know of its kind like it in Scripture. A clear direction to the sick first and then to the elders. Now, notice the word sick. And I think it assumes something different from the word suffering in verse 13 that we've already looked at. This person is extremely ill, I believe. And most likely, maybe not, but most likely even bedridden or in bed more than out. And the explicit instruction is to call for the elders to come to him or her. So who's responsible for initiating this process of prayer ministry? It's the sick person, not the leadership. The person is evidently unable to come to the elders. So they invite the elders to come to them. Now, this doesn't mean that this passage doesn't apply to you if you have the ability to get up and come to where the elders are. You can be that way. You can come to the elders that are here at East Keeler. And they're always happy for you to come. The elders are happy for you to ask them for prayer, regardless of how serious your illness may be. But that being said, the fact that James here tells the person to call for the elders kind of indicates that the person's probably not feeling up to being able to go to the elders themselves. Now, this implies there's something implied here. It's not stated explicitly. It's implicitly kind of woven in, okay? It's implied that before the one who is sick calls on the elders, there's a personal confession of all known sin. And I think this is somewhat substantiated by the promise. Look at the promise at the end of verse 15. If he, or the person that's sick, has committed sin, they're going to be forgiven. Now, James is not saying that one's sickness is necessarily the result of sin. Because he knew that when Jesus was asked about a blind man who had been given sight, he was asked, is this guy blind because of sin? And you remember what Jesus answered? No. Neither this man nor his parents. Sin is not the reality in this. Similarly, you remember Job, who's mentioned in chapter 5 here, verse 11. He was severely tested by his friends. Wouldn't you like a bunch of rat bags like that? He's severely tested by his friends. You know why? Because they kept on wrongly insisting that he was sick due to a sin. You know, and people who think like that still exist. And then if you're not made well, the reason that you've not been made well is you don't have enough faith. Like how much? Where do you get it? Why do you say that? See, it's not harmonizing with what James is saying here. Now, James is in agreement with other New Testament teachers that sometimes sickness is associated with sin. I mean, we just observed the Lord's table this morning. And we are encouraged in 1 Corinthians that when we observe, let's make sure that we don't come with unconfessed sin. Why? Well, Paul says, for this reason, many are sick. And they've fallen asleep. That's just a nice Christian euphemism. They're dead. They've died because they've come and they've not come and prepared themselves properly. And they think they can pull off this great scam. And God says, no, you can't. Notice the phrase, let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. This is unusual. You don't typically read in the New Testament about praying over someone. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the little preposition over is used in conjunction with praying for somebody. You can pray for someone. You can pray for or with one another, but it's saying here that we pray over them. And I think that's a suggestive word. When we're praying over, it suggests that this person is bedridden or maybe lying on their back or in a reclining sort of position on a chair, unable to initiate any movement toward other people or elders of the church. And so you're praying over. And another reason why I see this to be a very extraordinarily serious illness is because of what is said in verse 15. It says, the Lord will raise him up. This suggests that the person is laid low, as it were, stretched out. And if they're healed, it involves raising them up from where they were lying. Now, there's one more word of caution. There's no reason to think that the elders are not responsible to pray for people unless they're called on to do so. The elders can pray for people even if they're not called upon to do so. But what James is addressing are those serious cases. Don't ever fail to ask your elders to pray for you if you want prayer. You have not, because you asked not. And, you know, we just need to ask. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. But we all need it. Our lives are dependent upon it. So the nature here of this sickness is physical. It's bodily. Now that being said, there's other kinds of illnesses. Mental health has taken a real blow during this period of time that we've experienced throughout Australia and around the world. Depression and anxiety have gone off the Richter scale. And you may not understand it. You may think it's just all in your head. Well, hello. That's why it's called mental health. And it's real. And people need help with that. And so I think they can even ask the elders to come when physically they're vibrant, you know, able to do all kinds of things, and yet can't. Because they're mentally in a place that has brought them to a screeching halt. I met a 30-ish young man in Woolworths this past week. And almost every aisle I passed him in, he was walking aimlessly around, looking at a sea of groceries, and didn't have one thing in his trolley. And I stopped and I finally said, you can't decide, can you? And he started to cry. He said, no, I need stuff. I even got a list here, but I can't see it on the shelf. I said, it's okay. It's okay. And I left my trolley and I grabbed his and I said, let's do this together. And we shopped. Because he did have some things written down, but periodically, based on the list, I said, that looks good. What do you think? Want to grab one of those too? And he said, that'd be good. So we grabbed one. Had no idea if we got up to the till if he was going to have enough money. He was a little short, but that didn't matter because I had some and got his groceries. It's all here, okay? We got to pray for people who are laid low. And sometimes it might be physically, they're prostrate. But you can be laid low emotionally. And sometimes that's more debilitating than the physical. Why are the elders singled out? Well, it's because they're the representatives of the entire church. When a sheep is wounded or in danger, it naturally seeks the aid of an under-shepherd. That's why Peter, writing just over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he talks about how we're under-shepherds. We have a shepherding role as elders in the church. And it's assumed that the elders are mature, spiritually insightful, prayerful, compassionate people. So if you ask them to pray, yeah, of course we will. So let's never conclude, again, that only the elders are to pray for the sick. Because I know that from among your ranks, you got some real prayer warriors here. And some of the most vigilant prayer warriors that I've ever known never held an office in the church. They were never elders. Just faithfully doing that day in and day out. It's described here too, and here comes the oil. Let me encourage you, don't slip up on the oil, all right? It's not meant for you to slip up on. The elders are described as anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, aside from Mark 6, verse 13, where Jesus sends the 12 out, and they go out proclaiming repentance, and they are casting out demons, and they're anointing with oil many who were sick and healing them. That's the only time that we see the word used like that. Now, why oil? Well, some see a medicinal side to it, and there is value in that. Oil and the massaging of oil on the human body is invigorating. It's healthful. And nowadays, not only can you get more options than just pure virgin olive oil or coconut oil, there are oils of all kinds. And they have restorative, invigorating properties, not just things that can be smelled, essential oils, but they have things that are proven medically to invigorate the body. So there is a medicinal aspect. But oil was also connected as a symbolic thing. More likely, in this use of the word, the oil has this sense of a significant symbolic action. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who indwells and watches over each believer. And so the anointing of oil of the sick is a rich symbolic act, setting the sick apart to be ministered to in a special way by God. It ain't the oil that brings the healing. But you know, like when I've gone to a hospital or to nursing homes and people are bedridden, you know when I pray for them? I take their hand. I might place my hand on their shoulder. I might get down close. I might kiss them on the forehead and hold their cheeks. But I touch them. Touch is so important. And the anointing of oil, I'll be honest. When I went to India for the first time and people are coming forward for prayer at the end, I can pray. I can do that. I love that. But they're bringing little bottles of oil, want me to do something with it, and I was like, whoa. I can do that too, but I don't know about this. And so, the first night I just went along with some, but I went back and prayed and thought through it. How do I do this? Do you pour it on the head? Do you take some out? So I just started taking some on my hand and I would rub it around on their forehead. I might run it on their temple. And if they were telling me somewhere else, then I'd follow their lead through the translator. And then I would pray specifically for what it was that they were wanting me to pray for. And you see what he's doing here? When oil is applied by the loving hands of elders or anyone else asked to pray and anoint with oil, it's a profound vehicle, if you will. It's a profound act that conveys comfort and encouragement and compassion, and you're linking it to the most vital, powerful thing that you could ever do on the planet, prayer. And it works together. Now, we got to keep asking, what is this prayer of faith? Now, read that verse 15 again, and let's just take it literally. Let's believe that what God is saying is actually true for a minute, okay? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I don't know how you can read it any different and come to a conclusion that doesn't say, this is unqualified healing. Oh, just, there it is. It's out there, pure and simple. And here lies the challenge or the problem that sometimes we face with this passage. Because it would be a whole lot easier if this verse read, and the prayer of faith may save the one who is sick, and the Lord may raise him up. Kind of put a little leeway, a little wiggle room in there. A little something to balance out, what if this doesn't really happen? But this is not what it says. This verse is presenting healing as a guaranteed result with no mention of the possibility of failure. And we know that God does not always heal. Okay. We all know someone who was prayed for and they weren't healed. Even the spiritual Amy Carmichael. What a godly woman she was. And her committed band of women who prayed and served experienced this reality. Paul. Even the Apostle Paul saw his prayers fail to bring healing. He wrote to young Timothy and he said, I had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. had to leave him there. Similarly, his beloved Epaphroditus was ill and almost died in Philippians 2. Paul, we saw, prayed 3 times as well. You see, the understanding of verse 15 depends on rightly understanding the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. You see, the prayer of faith isn't one that we pray whenever we want. It is a unique prayer. It is a divinely energized prayer that comes only on the occasion when it is God's sovereign purpose to impart healing to the one that is going to be prayed for. Now, James is so specific and so careful in his wording that in this phrase, the prayer of faith, it's missing a word in the original Greek or in English. James puts the definite article the both in front of prayer and in front of faith. So in the Greek New Testament, it reads like this: the prayer of the faith. The prayer of the faith. Definite article in front of both words. One prays this prayer only when prompted by the Spirit, who has worked in our heart a conviction that God intends to heal the one for whom prayer is being offered. And this is more than merely believing that God is able to heal. We all say that. God's able. Sometimes we say, oh, God can do a miracle. God can do the impossible. Meanwhile, thinking in our heart, we can't do that. He's not going to do that. As if we got to give God wiggle room. A contingency plan. This prayer is not just believing that God is able to hear. It appears to be faith that He, God, in this specific case, is not only willing to heal, but He is fully planning to heal right now. Now, I have seen God do that on a few occasions. And the first time I saw it, it didn't fit comfortably into my experience because, quite honestly, I'd never seen it happen. And I think a lot of times where we slip up, and we don't have time to study it today, is we think that healing is a gift. It's a spiritual gift. Some had it, some didn't. And healing is an activity of God. And that's where we slip up. He does work through people, but we got to put the emphasis on the correct syllable. Okay? We've got to put the emphasis on the correct syllable. It's got to be where it should be, and it's on God. And God works and wills, and only when God wills does God sovereignly bestow the faith necessary for healing. And when God chooses to heal, He produces in the heart or hearts of those praying the faith or confidence that such is precisely His intent. I love that. The gift of faith is a special faith. It's that God-given ability without fakery or these platitudes that are spouted by the person praying. It's to believe God for a certain blessing. It's not promised in Scripture. You're not going to find in there that Jim Williamson, it's God's desire that Jim Williamson should not die of lung cancer. I'm claiming that it's just this deep sense that God wants to do something. It's a surge of confidence that arises within a person's heart in a particular situation of need or challenge that gives extraordinary certainty and assurance that God is about to do something. Maybe that's what John meant when he wrote, "This is the assurance that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, He gives us the petitions where we have asked of Him." See, it's something that is sourced in God. The prayer of faith is not something that you and I can manufacture by saying, I believe in Jesus' name, or I declare in Jesus' name, I command in the name of Jesus. There is a lingo, a language that has evolved in some circles that is foreign to the pages of this book. If we're going to get back to the basics, if we're going to believe God is really who He says He is, then we just got to stick with the book and let that be the narrative that guides us. You see, the prayer of faith is circular in shape because it begins and then it ends in heaven with God. It's sourced in the sovereign will of God. James is saying that when elders have the Holy Spirit rock conviction that the Lord is going to heal the one that's being prayed for, they will pray the prayer of faith and the sick will be healed. And we have witnessed that when I was pastoring at South Valley on two occasions. Many occasions we did not have that certainty, and we would share that with the person that we either went to their home to pray for them there because they couldn't come to us, or they came to us and we took them into my study and prayed for them following the service. We would set them down. We would stand around. We would pray over them. We would anoint them with oil. But we would honestly say we don't have a God-given certainty that He is going to show Himself strong in bringing healing, but we know that God is going to show Himself strong in your life in some way, be it healing or being carrying you through this time of suffering for the glory of His name. And we prayed. We were never disappointed with the outcome, but there were two times, possibly three, but two that come to mind very, very clearly. All of us, and when you can get five blokes to agree in a Baptist church on anything, you know God's doing something, okay? And we all had this uncanny sense that God wanted us to pray and believe that He was going to do something, and He did do something. And one was almost like instantaneous. And at that point, because I'd never been the one praying before and seen that happen, I wanted some confirmation. You know, like, go to your doc and get this checked out. And then tell us, and then I'll get excited about God. But praise God that you're feeling that way. I'm glad it's that way. But with the other, you couldn't fault it. It was there. And let's never put God in a box. Because if we do, he'll bust out, and then we'll have to find a bigger box. That's generally what we do. And he just graduates from bigger and bigger and bigger. If we don't put him in a box, we save a lot of cardboard, and we save a lot ourselves, a lot of heartache. The prayer of faith. Well, our time's just about gone. But I want to close by encouraging you to take the last two verses of this chapter. And I think there's a real timely application in the body of Christ in this last bit. And to me, it answers the question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, too right you are. We observe at times brothers and sisters who are wandering, who are straying away for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. They're kind of flirting with kind of just fringe ideas that's out there, conspiratorial meanderings. I mean, some of the most prolific conspiracy theories that have arisen over the last 18 months have come from the mouths of Christians. It's sad. And we need to sometimes come alongside and get people, give them truth. I have a dear friend who I led to Christ, baptized, performed his wedding ceremony, and I was in the theater with he and his wife when their first child was born. This dear bro was going with the fairies about the vaccination. He called me out of the blue. I mean, we've known each other for 38 years. He called me out of the blue. He says, "You got the mark of the beast yet?" And I said, "What? You want to rephrase that question?" And then he was off for 20, 25 minutes. And his voice was permeated with fear and anxiety, anger, all the things that should not occupy the heart of a follower of Jesus. So I decided rather than talk on the phone, I'd go around to his house. And I went around to his house, and he came to the front door, came outside. He started to shake my hands. "Oh, you can't touch me because I'm not vaccinated." And I grabbed him and picked him up and wrestled him down on the front lawn. And I'm right on top of him. And he said, "What are you doing? You nuts?" And then he got tears in his eyes. This guy never cries. Tears in his mind in a bloke is like weakness. But tears flooded his eyes and he hit, "I didn't think you'd care about me. If you care about you, I love you. You're my brother. I don't care if you're vaccinated or not. We're family. And you'll never get out of that." I said, "Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if you're questioning that, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because Revelation 13 tells me that no one whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to worship any beast. So you don't have to be afraid of these things. But you got to think truthfully. You got to gird up the loins of your mind. You got to tighten the belt of your thinking. You got a lot of sloppy stuff going on there. Don't believe everything you think. Test it by the truth of God's Word." That's what this talks about. And you'll save a soul. You'll save a soul. And you'll cover a multitude of the messy, sinful stuff that they leave behind them like a wake behind a surfing boat or a ski boat. And it's all saturated with prayer. Because prayer is God's means of involving us in what He wants to do. So let's pray. Oh, Father, You're a good, good God. You're an awesome God. When You roll up Your sleeves and put Your hand in the dealings of men and women, there is no one like You. So where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You've called us to be salt and light and life in a world of darkness and death and decay.